Letting Our Light Shine would make a great name for a church-wide program, wouldn't it? In fact, maybe there is some program out there that's called Letting Your Light Shine. It's what we strive to do as Christians and the church. We're good at wanting others to see the light of Christ that shines through us. Now, when it comes to being salty, that conjures up some different images, right? There was a time when salty language is what only sailors used when they were in port. Language that you would never want your mom to hear you use, much less to use it in church. And there have been those in our churches over the years, maybe not ever here, but maybe someone will come to mind, who we've seen as being a little salty, you know, a little irritable, a little grumpy, a little hard to get along with. And yet we are called, actually we aren't called to be salt and light. We are told that we are salt and light. I asked the council board for some help at the meeting this past week with what it means to be salt and light. What was Jesus trying to get at? They talked about salt adding flavor to something, about the cleansing and preserving properties of salt, about how it can be used to melt ice, much like we've used it this morning on our sidewalks. And it can be used to soften hard water. When I asked them about light, they said things like being a beacon, being bright, giving hope, providing direction, dispelling the darkness. All of those, if we wanted to take time and look at each one of them, can help us better understand what Jesus was talking about when he called upon us to be salt and light. We are all familiar, I think most of us anyway, with Jesus's Sermon on the Mount and the part that was read for you this morning, where we are told we are salt and we are light. We're supposed to let our light shine before all people so that they can see the good things that we do and praise God in heaven. But maybe less familiar is Isaiah's passage for today. It echoes a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount with a reminder that being outwardly pious, remember Jesus talked about not praying in public so as to be seen, not looking all disheveled and sour when you're fasting so that other people will know you are fasting. Isaiah reminds us that being outwardly pious and religious is not enough. Isaiah is doing what we were told never to do in seminary, and that's shout at our people while we're preaching. Because people don't like to be shouted at. People don't like to be yelled at. And yet here's God telling Isaiah to shout at the people, to shout at Israel, to proclaim as loudly as a trumpet might proclaim a musical note, to proclaim God's words to Israel. It's easy to see God telling a prophet to shout at those who are just evil and wicked, those who are obviously not doing what God wants them to do. But here we have Isaiah being told to shout at a bunch of rather pious folk. They fast. We know that from the text. They are seeking God. They want to know God's ways. They're asking God for righteous judgments. They deprive themselves, afflict themselves, making sacrifices. These are a bunch of folks that might not be that much different from many of us here today. Folks that are seeking to follow God and doing a lot of things to that end. But as we know from this text also, that Israel had a problem. They felt like God wasn't listening to them, like God wasn't helping them. Isaiah comes on the scene and points out the problem that even though they are faithful in worship, that they're faithful in their fasting, they still oppress people. When they fast, they fight and argue and apparently even came to fisticuffs. Now, if any of you have ever tried to fast, that's understandable. We get grumpy when we don't eat, don't we? Right, it's not hard to imagine a fast ending in a brawl. These folks may be doing a lot of things right, but Isaiah is there to tell them that they are also maybe missing the point. When we engage in acts of devotion and discipline, a lot of times we do it seeking God's favor. In ancient times, fasting was a way to get the gods to give you what you wanted. It was a way, if you will, to manipulate the gods. If the gods seemed angry, you would fast because the food that you gave up, the food that you sacrificed, was seen as a way of feeding the gods and appeasing them. And if the gods were fat, full, and happy, then they were less likely to do harm to you. But fasting in Scripture is different. It's devotion and discipline in Scripture, whether prayer or fasting or whatever forms our worship might take, is seen as something done not to change God's mind, but to change our minds, to change us. It's no secret that the church in recent decades is struggling in many ways. And I keep hearing a note sound from those in authority and from those in power in the church that what we have is a spiritual problem. We're not relevant. We're not as powerful as we used to be. We don't have the influence we used to. Our numbers are dwindling because, as they put it, we have a spiritual problem. And that might get explained in many different ways. We don't love Jesus enough. We don't pray enough. We don't fast enough. We don't read our Bible enough. We simply aren't spiritual enough. And that's the root of all the problems that we have. But in our text this morning, Isaiah seems to challenge the notion. He seems to think that in many ways our actions are not a lot of the problem. We may be even seeking God's face. We may be wanting to be close to God. But in verse 7, he says, is it not, he's talking about the purpose of fasting. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. And then immediately after our passage for this morning, if we go down to verse 9b, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will shine in the darkness and your gloom will become like noonday. And that made me wonder, I know us. I think we're relatively spiritual folks. We attend Bible studies. We attend worship. We seek to get close to God in so many ways. Maybe our problem could be what Israel's was. It's how we're treating those on the fringes, how we're treating the poor and the hungry. One version I read of this didn't say about feeding the hungry. It said, your hearts aren't open to the hungry. And it made me think, is it possible to feed the hungry and yet not have our hearts open to them? That spoke to me as much about our attitude towards those on the fringes, our attitude towards the poor, our attitudes toward the oppressed, our attitudes towards those who are the victims of injustice. Maybe it's more than just meeting their physical needs. Maybe our attitudes towards folks in need could use a little tweaking. I came across an idea this week called the prophetic Torah. I think we all know what Torah is, right? It's the law in its basic form, the Ten Commandments. But it's the first five books of the Bible. And the prophetic Torah gets to the point that while the first five books of the Bible are the law, the prophets seem to spend a lot of time casting aside the notion that you can really be keeping Torah, keeping the law, without caring for the poor and oppressed, for the widowed and the orphan, for the hungry and the alien. I saw some strands of this in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Being salt and light, Jesus said, is about letting the world see our good deeds. Now, I grew up in a tradition where a good deed, being salt and light, was all about telling people about Jesus. It was wearing your What Would Jesus Do hats and your Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. There was such a thing when being a homeboy was something. It was all about witnessing and being assertive with your faith, taking every opportunity to tell someone else about Jesus. Now, I grew up in a tradition that's what good works it consisted of. And maybe that's your experience too, maybe it's not. But both Isaiah and Jesus make the connection between letting our light shine with how we treat the poor and the oppressed. I know also when I think about being salt and light, it's easy to be overwhelmed. There is so much darkness out there. There is so much need. There is so much injustice and so much poverty and so much hunger. Sometimes it's easy to go back to what Jesus said when he told his disciples, the poor are always going to be with us, and just think, well, there really isn't anything I can do to make a difference. No matter how many cans of food we give on the first Sunday of the month or how many meals we serve on Wednesday evenings, no matter how much I take up the cause of those that are not able to take up their own cause, are things really going to change? But I think that's the beauty of Jesus using the metaphor of salt and light, because a little of those things can go a long way. Now, I had someone on the council board say also, too much salt can be unhealthy. Jesus probably didn't know the health consequences of too much salt. I don't think Jesus would say, well, you only want to be a little salty. I don't think that was a part of Jesus' metaphor. But a little salt and a little light can go a long way. A little bit of salt on some food can truly make a difference. A little light in a dark room can really make a difference. The altar table is not an accident this week. I wanted to pick up on the idea of light. And yet also the idea that not one big light, but a lot of little lights. A lot of us shining, doing what we can, doing something to add to dispelling the darkness, to do something to add to feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, and giving relief to the oppressed. I heard an illustration one time about how we are called to be moons for Jesus. High school kids took that in a totally different direction. But the sermon, the preacher was talking about how the moon doesn't derive its light from itself. It is simply a reflection of the sun. And I thought about how when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, in many ways, he is calling us to join in ministry with him. He is calling us to continue what he did when he came as the light of the world. In our communion prayers on many Sunday, we give thanks to God that he sent Jesus, and you've probably heard these words before, to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Letting our light shine is sharing in the ministry that Jesus was sent to engage in. Now, whenever I hear talk about caring for the poor and oppressed, I tend to get a little defensive. Because even in our church, in my life, in your lives, as a body of believers, we are doing things. We are doing things to let our light shine. We are doing things to feed the hungry. We are doing things to care for the poor. Some of us might even be doing things to help stand up for the oppressed, to help end the unjust systems that are a part of our world. It's easy to say, well, I'm already doing that, but can we step back, and I've challenged myself to do this, and not hear it so defensively, because I think the question for us, and maybe even the question for Israel, wasn't that they are doing nothing. Now, maybe they were just a bunch of losers. We aren't, thank goodness, right? But the question is not, are we doing something? We hear that wrong, I think. We often hear when Jesus tells us to do something, they say, well, I'm doing something. And maybe the question needs to be for us, what else could we do? When our district superintendent, Vonda, came here for church conference, she gave a message that was given by all the district superintendents across the conference, whenever they did a church conference. And she challenged us to think about what our next steps can be. It's okay, great that we're doing something, but what else might we be able to do? Maybe we could think about George, a Cornell student, who got together with a bunch of classmates many, many years ago and skipped one meal a week and took that money and put on a dinner for the poor and the hungry in their community. Maybe we could think of a place like Seneca Street UMC, which in many ways has switched from being a mission to a church, or from a church to a mission. Their doors are open after school for students to come. They provide services that many churches would shudder at the thought of providing. They've sought to be the center of that community, a community that is overcome with poverty and with racism and with oppression. Maybe it's being involved in something on a bigger level, like the Poor People's Campaign, seeking to, in their own words, to lift up and deepen the leadership of those most affected by poverty, racism, and war. I can't tell you what our next step is going to be. I can't tell you what you can do differently than what you're doing now. I don't know what we should do as a church. It's something we can discern and brainstorm and talk about. But all I know is that Jesus has told us that we are the light of the world, that we are the salt, that we are those agents through whom God seeks to transform the world. And no matter how hard we pray, no matter how fervently we worship, no matter how much we read our scripture, no matter how much we seek to be close to God, scripture makes it pretty clear that unless we are able to take the next step, that we aren't really letting our light shine to the fullness of which God intended. We aren't really taking the lights that are each one of us as represented on this table and letting it not just light up a corner of the room, but enlighten the whole world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.